People of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 2 to the end of the chapter. That's just verse 6, a short chapter for us this morning. Isaiah chapter 4, from verse 2 to verse 6. If you're using the Black Pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you, if you're in the front or back rows, you can find our text on page 569. 569. It's also on the screen. So when you get there, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? At home too, if you're able, just one of the ways we want to remind you that you are part of us, that you are not alone. Please stand with us if you're able. Page 569, Isaiah chapter 4, beginning at verse 2, this is the word of the Lord. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks now to Him for it. Indeed, Father, thank you for your word in this beautiful, glorious passage of our hope. And so, Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Cause us here in your word to know you more, that we might love you better and so love like you love. Captivate us with your beauty, O God. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Would you please be seated? Well, there's a kind of shame in suffering, or at least a kind of felt shame in suffering, isn't there? This was certainly true in the ancient world. In the ancient world, everything that happened to you could be equated directly to your relationship to the spirit world or to the gods and goddesses. So if you suffered, it must be because the gods are angry with you, right? You must have done something to draw their attention, their ire, their displeasure, or at least failed to do something to keep them appeased. It was true of individuals. If you couldn't have children, or if your crops failed, your animals suffered disease, you must have done something to upset the spirit world. And it was true of cities and communities, right? Lose a battle, drought, famine, commercial disasters, all of these directly related to the city, the community, the nation's relationship to the gods or goddesses. And so to suffer at all was to experience not just the judgment of the gods, but also the judgment of the people around you. The whispering, the scoffing or laughing, the avoidance, crossing to the other side of the street so that you wouldn't even be associated with the suffering lest you fall into the same fate. There's a kind of shame in the ancient world for suffering. And I think that's still true today. I mean, think about the conversations that you have with yourself when you drive by a homeless man or a homeless woman. You pull up to a red light, there's that car next to you that's falling apart in total disrepair, right? There's a kind of judgment many of us instinctively feel, isn't there? What's wrong with them, right? What'd they do to end up like that? And we even do this to ourselves. When bad things happen, how many of you have this knee-jerk reaction? What did I do to deserve this? Others of you here, you experience incredible shame when you have a health struggle, right? I don't want people to see me like that. Why do we do this? Why do we do this? Why do we heap this shame on ourselves and on others in suffering? See, I think there is this felt shame with suffering, and that's what's happening in our text this morning. Isaiah chapters 1 through 3, they're detailing the spiritual state of God's people. They've turned away from the Lord. They've worshipped other gods. They've chased after the ways of the world instead of the ways of the Lord. And they've experienced discipline from the Lord as a result. Right? Foreign armies have invaded the land, and they've suffered all kinds of tragedies and calamities as a result. Things are so bad, right? Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. We didn't read it, so we'll do that right now. Isaiah chapter 4, look at verse 1. It's kind of this summary verse of their suffering. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. Seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We'll eat our own bread, we'll wear our own clothes, just let us be called by your name." It's an expression here of total, absolute abandonment. They don't need food. They don't need clothing. They're going to provide for themselves, but we have no identity. We have no family. We have no place to belong. This is utter shame. And that's the end of our text, the end of chapter, of verse 1. They cry out, "Take away our reproach. Would you give us your name? And take away our shame." You see, there's a kind of felt shame to suffering, isn't there? But our text offers beauty and glory and honor in place of that shame. Verse 2, "There shall be pride and honor for the survivors of Israel." Beauty and glory and honor in place of that felt shame. Right? And that beauty and glory and honor, not only does it replace the shame, it actually gives strength to suffering people, endurance for the hard, dark places. The promise of beauty, the promise of honor, the promise of glory in place of shame, that's what enables God's people to endure even the hardest and most difficult of circumstances. It's this promise in chapter 4. This promise that there will be pride and honor, beauty and glory and honor for God's people. This chapter in Isaiah, it's just so gorgeous. It's so beautiful because it's so hopeful. It's hope for people suffering. Strength for those of you who have been going through really long seasons of hardship. Light for those of you who feel like you're sitting in darkness. Relief for those of you carrying heavy burdens. Our text this morning shows us the beauty of the Lord and his work on our behalf so that we might endure even the felt shame of our suffering. Hope in the Lord, this text says, for he will give us beauty and honor and glory in place of our shame. Let's look at the beauty of the Lord this morning. We're going to look at the following, just working through our passage. The Lord chooses us. The Lord washes us. The Lord dwells with us. The Lord protects us. May God give us hope this morning as we look at his beauty. We begin this morning with the Lord chooses us. Verse 3, Isaiah chapter 4, those left in the land will be called holy or set apart. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. The people of Israel have been expelled from the land, right? They're kicked out of the land of Israel because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion. The Lord has allowed foreign invaders to come into the land and destroy everything and carry off most of the population into exile. But it's not a total judgment, right? Not everyone is killed. Not everyone disappears. The Lord keeps for himself a people, a remnant, a seed for himself. That's the language of holy here, right? Holy means set apart. Those who remain, those who are left behind will be called holy, set apart for the Lord. And who are these who have been set apart? Well, the text tells us, those whose names are recorded for life. This is an image here of God's sovereign election of his people from the beginning of time. The image here is that God wrote down the names of his people into a book. And that throughout history, God's working toward the salvation and the gathering in of those very people whose names he recorded in his book from the beginning of time. It's a reminder of God's perfect rule over all things. Right? He is sovereign. He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. He preserves and governs all his creatures, all their actions. He alone has the power to save. It's a reminder of God's sovereign authority even over salvation itself. even down to choosing the very people who will receive his salvation. Those preserved are those who have been recorded in his book. And this is actually incredibly humbling. Now, one of the objections to the Bible's doctrine of election is that it produces arrogance, right? Some kind of strange boasting in election that somehow we're better than you because we were chosen and you were not. But friends, listen, anyone who boasts arrogantly in the doctrine of election has not actually understood it. I remember the context here. The people are being destroyed because of their sin. The people here are getting actually exactly what they deserve because of their rebellion against God. They were spared judgment only because of God's sovereign mercy. It's not because they were special. It's not because of anything good or unique in or about them. No, they were spared simply because of God's mercy and his grace. Because he chose them. You see, there's a humbling of the heart and of the self that comes when we recognize I deserve God's eternal judgment because of my own rebellion, because of my own failure to love the Lord with all my heart and soul and strength and mind. I don't follow him with all that I am, with every thought and every word and every deed and every thing that I have. I deserve God's eternal wrath and judgment. And yet God, in his grace, spared me. Not because of anything I did, not because of anything special in me, simply because he chose to love me. The Lord chooses us. And this is actually incredible comfort in times of suffering. To know that you belong to the Lord, to know that he has placed his name, his pleasure, his favor upon you, that will keep you through any and every hardship, because you know that if the Lord has claimed you as his own, he will indeed carry you through until the very end. He will not let you go. He will not let you be destroyed. He will bring you through in the end. That's the hope of Psalm 23 that we just sang. He will lead us even through the valley of the shadow of death, because the Lord has chosen us. This is his beauty. And it's our beauty. To belong to him is to know he will carry us through every hardship and even the darkest valley of death, because the Lord chooses us. The Lord chooses us and he washes us. We'll move from verse 3 into verse 4. The Lord will have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst. At the time of our text, we've said this already, right? The people of Israel, they're suffering exactly what they deserve. They turned away from the Lord in their hearts, with their lives, even as a whole society, and God brought discipline upon them. And this is essential for our understanding of both the exile of Israel and even the very cross of Jesus Christ. We deserve God's judgment. Israel did, we do, all humanity does. And actually, the images in our text here are kind of graphic, so forgive me for a moment as we look at these. This first image here is of filth, and the Hebrew word here can refer to either vomit or excrement. And it's really important here because it's a picture of defilement that comes from inside us. Sin, we must remember. We have to remember this, people of God. Sin is not just something that we do. It comes from inside. It's our desires. It's our disordered wants and feelings and longings and choices and dreams. It's our thoughts. Right? Sin's not just on the outside. Sin is not just something we do. It's inside of us. It's part of who we are innately outside of Jesus Christ. And so this image here is this filth inside of us. The cleansing has to deal with our sin nature. It has to deal with our heart and our minds and our desires and our dreams and our wants, not just our choices. So this first image of filth is about our need for an internal cleansing. The second image there is the external, right? The blood stains, the blood on their hands and on their garments, an image of doing violence to a neighbor, for example. And the picture here is that the sin on the inside of us it usually produces sin on the outside of us. And so we say things, we do things that hurt the people around us. We tear down others, we hurt others. Sin on the inside produces sin on the outside. And so a full cleansing, it has to cleanse both. It has to cleanse us from the inside out, give us a new heart, give us a new nature that produces new behavior. How is this possible? How does God cleanse a people who are filthy on the inside? We go back to verse 2 for just a minute. Here's the beauty. It's the branch of the Lord. Right, this image of the branch, it's an image of a tree that's been chopped down, but that leaves behind a little shoot, a little branch, some small evidence of life yet to come. And it's an image used to describe the kings of Israel. So King David, that boy with the stone that killed the giant, eventually becomes king. He brings Israel into a state of peace, an end to war with all the neighboring nations, and brings a centralizing to the worship of God by his people, where they all gather together in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And you read the stories of David. David's not perfect, and yet he becomes this image, this picture of a perfect king yet to come. But if you read through the history of Israel in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, almost all of David's descendants failed to live even up to David's imperfect kingship. And so when Israel goes into exile, it's like the whole tree, the promise of a king like David, all of his descendants, it's like that tree has just been chopped down and there's no more promise, lost forever. But here's the hope of the branch. God will yet raise up a king like David, but a perfect king, one who will bring about perfect forever peace to God's people. Indeed, forever peace to the whole world. And now, post-resurrection, we know that that king is Jesus, that through his death, he's paid the judgment that we deserve, the exile we deserve because of our filth, both inside and out. And through his resurrection, he has given us that very new nature, a new heart with new desires that produces new fruit, better actions toward each other and toward God. And we know eventually this King Jesus will return, and through that return, he will bring about that final vision of a world new and whole and right again, a world where all filth has been washed away. No more sin and no more consequences of sin. See, through this branch, Jesus, the Lord has taken away our sin, our filth, even our shame, by nailing it to the cross and raising us to new life through Jesus Christ. This, then, is our beauty. Friends, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you've done, the blood of Jesus Christ washes us from all our sins. Amen. Cleanses and renews us. The blood of Jesus washes us. The Lord washes us. This is our beauty. This is our glory. This is our honor in place of shame. No matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, the Lord has taken away your shame and washed you with the blood of Jesus. This is our beauty, our glory, our honor. The Lord chooses us. And he washes us. And then we see the Lord dwells with us. We've looked at verse 3, verse 4. Let's move down into verse 5. The Lord chooses us. The Lord washes us. The Lord dwells with us. Verse 5. The Lord will create over the whole side of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. The image here is twofold. In the first place, this is the language of Exodus out of Egypt. When the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, God rescued them, led them to the promised land. But how did they know which way to go? Right? These are people who have spent their whole lives as slaves in Egypt. Now they're out in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula. Where's the promised land? How do they know which way to go? How do they know which direction to turn? Well, the Lord comes down into their midst in this image of a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. It was an image of God's presence and an image of God leading his people. When they don't know what to do, when they don't know where to go, God was with them and God led them. Well, this image is carried forward in the into the tabernacle and the temple. Before the temple was built in Jerusalem, after David's son Solomon becomes king, as they're wandering, they would meet and worship in this tent of meeting, also called the tabernacle. So when the tabernacle is built, God descended, again, visibly with smoke and with fire, to show his people visibly and tangibly that he would lead them, that he was with them. He does that in the tent. He does that at the temple. God descends in their midst. Image of a pillar of cloud, pillar of smoke, and of fire. It's a visible reminder to God's people. He's always there, and he'll always lead them. When we get into the New Testament, this image of smoke and fire and tabernacle and temple is all carried forward to describe the presence of the Holy Spirit in each one of God's people. So, for example, the Apostle Paul says, "You yourselves are the very temple of the living God." Right? In this deeper and more personal way, the very presence of God is now in each one of us. And again, that means God is always with us. He's always there. And he will always lead us. And this is so important because suffering has this way of disorienting us, doesn't it? Right? A health crisis, a relationship crisis, it clouds our vision and our thoughts. It distorts our hearts and our desires so that in the midst of suffering, we don't even know what we want to do, much less have any clarity on what we ought to do. And the reminder here for God's people is that even in the midst of incredible hardship, in that confusing darkness of suffering, God is always there, and he'll always lead us. God is with us. And sometimes we're not aware of that leading. Sometimes it seems God more carries us than leads us. We can look back at times of crisis and see that, but he was always there. And he always led. He's always there. He's always leading. He will always be there. He will always lead. That's the image of verse 5. The Lord dwells with us. But the image of this verse actually isn't done. Stay in verse 5, right there at the end. The prophet says this, "For over all the glory, there will be a canopy." Now, this word in Hebrew, Isaiah is written originally in Hebrew. We have translated here as canopy. This word's only used 3 times in the entire Old Testament. And in both of the other times, it refers to a wedding canopy, right? A wedding ceremony where this canopy is placed over the couples. Both of the other times, it refers to the wedding canopy. It's a wedding picture, right? This here is an image of God's eternal commitment to his people. I just think this is really cool. Here are a people experiencing incredible shame. They've lost everything, right? Total disgrace, a laughing stock among the nations. Their whole world is darkness. And the Lord, right in the midst of that, says, "You are to me beautiful. I chose you to be my bride. I washed you with my very own blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And I commit myself to be with you forever. This people of God is your beauty. This is your glory. This is your honor. The Lord himself committing to you forever. The Lord dwells with us. The Lord dwells with us." And that presence, that commitment of the Lord, it's also his guarantee. His guarantee that he will protect us. And we come now to verse 6. The last verse in our text. "There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain." The picture here is the Lord's perfect protection from any and every harm. Whether it's the heat of the desert sun, or the everyday trials imaged by the rain, or that occasional disaster, catastrophe, or crisis represented in our text by the storm. God protects his people, right? Our times are in his hands. Our breath and our days belong to the Lord. He superintends over all of them, over our very breath, keeping us through every hardship, bringing us safely to his presence in eternity. And actually, that's the very end of our passage. It points to this end of time when King Jesus comes again to make all things new. On that day, we will know fully and finally the eternal peace of God, eternal safety, eternal protection from our loving Father. We heard that in the assurance of pardon earlier this morning, using some of these same images from Revelation 7, this promise from God, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore, the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. It's this promise that the very presence of the Lord will give us protection such that he alone will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Friends, this is what keeps us going when things are hard. When the darkness threatens to overwhelm you, when your trials are discouraging you, God has promised to carry you through them, to protect you, to keep us all the way until we reach his perfect reign over the world, new and whole and right again. The Lord dwells with us, and the Lord protects us. You see, suffering has this way of bringing with it a kind of felt shame, an internal accusation sometimes that we tell ourselves, there must be something wrong with me. I deserve to be miserable. I somehow earned this disaster or crisis. Suffering sometimes brings this self-inflicted shame. And sometimes that shame comes from others, from the people around us. We're embarrassed by our suffering. We feel ashamed when our life's not going well. But our text this morning calls us to confidence even when your life is falling apart. A confidence that comes from hoping in the Lord, from letting this vision, this beauty of Jesus captivate our hearts, lifting us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Sisters and brothers, this is your beauty. This is your glory. This is your honor. The Lord chose you. The Lord washed you. The Lord dwells with you. The Lord will protect you. Hope in the Lord. Will you pray with me? Ah, Father, would your beauty, as we've already prayed, captivate our hearts. And in the midst of whatever darkness your people this morning are experiencing, whatever hardship or trial, no matter how big or how small, would your beauty sustain them, that they would hope in you, and you would lift them up out of their darkness into your marvelous light. Would you do that this morning as we come to your table, as we feed on your grace? Would you sustain us? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.